Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. And is nigh at hand. When Joel began to write this, I believe his impression from God was, first of all, before the world ever gets the message, be double sure the church gets it. Because it begins with this word, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. He didn't say blow it out there in the far country. He said blow it in Zion. He didn't say sound an alarm in the pig's pen, but he said sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Before the message is going to be real relevant tonight, we first need to realize who the message is to. Oh, but he didn't exclude the rest, for he said, and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. While we've got a warning, the world is running scared. And the world trembles. If you don't believe that, then why in the name of reason do we have people screaming their heads halfway off their shoulders over the prices of food, the prices of oil, and inflation is so bad because people are scared. They're scared half out of their wits. They're not rational in this fear. And while you've got some who are being choked to death by it, you can rest your pocketbook in the surety that there are some who are profiteering beyond our wildest imagination. So now that we realize who the message is to, let me qualify a statement before I made it. I want to qualify it. When this speaks of Zion and his holy mountain, it's not speaking of the membership role. Did you know that? It's not speaking of church authority under denominational name. There is one church, friend. I don't care what church you align yourself with, there is only one church, and it's not the Catholics, contrary to popular belief among Catholics. But it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby to have your name on the roll, you must be born again. That's the only church. That's Zion. That's the holy mountain. For the psalmist said, who shall stand in the hill of the Lord but he that hath clean hands? A pure heart, whose soul is not lifted up unto vanity, nor hath sworn deceitfully. So you see, we have a lot of people with names on memberships who swear deceitfully, whose hearts are lifted up unto vanity, whose hands are dirty with the sins of this world. Yes, that, friend, is not Zion. That is not the holy mountain. So the alarm is given, the trumpet is sounded to those who are among the redeemed of the Lord. They who have climbed Mount Zion, known as the house of Jacob, and possess their possessions, life everlasting. And the rest of them can tremble. Because verse 2 begins, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountain. It's not talking about the sunrise. It's always darkest just before dawn. That's the morning spread upon the mountain. A great people and a strong There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. I'm going to pause and make a statement here that I hope you'll remember through the endurance of this message. Because for some of you, you'll have to endure it. Whether I'm physically capable of shouting this message, I fiercely doubt it. And if I monotone this message all the way through, the words herein are no less the truth. And I want you to make every mental effort you can to pay attention. If you get sleeping, or if you get jittery and need to talk to somebody, come on, make an effort. Because we're talking about something that some of you in this building may very well see with the eyeballs and the sockets of your head right now. You may see with those same eyes. Hear with your same ear. And it can begin before you ever dream possible. So he said that there was a strong people. There hath never been the like. Neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. What could he be talking about? What has this prophecy of Joel involved? People? Has it involved the animal kingdom? Has it involved the heavenly bodies falling from their positions upon the earth? What has he been saying? He begins an illustration, a simile of what it is he's seeing, and he describes it in this fashion. Verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, I want you to notice that he, in verse 2, when he said a great people, and in verse 4, when he said horsemen, has given somewhat of a personification to what he's described. That is, he's made them look like persons, people, human beings. But yet, he describes them as horses as well. But he said in verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like a noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people, that personification again, set in battle array. Before the people, or before their face, or because of these creatures, the people are much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. That means everybody will feel the crushing doom of that great and terrible day of the Lord. Now again, back to the description of these things he's seen. He describes them furthermore in this fashion. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march everyone on his way. And they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall on the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, and they shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. What an awesome day Joel is describing. To make things just a little more complicated tonight, and to make them a little more peculiar, I'm going to take several areas of the scripture in reference to what we've just read and lay out before you what I consider far more than a hypothesis or a probability But I believe, in effect, it is exactly what we're going to call it tonight. And I'd walk with some trembling, but not without boldness. Because I know this. I'm going to take a stand against some well-schooled scholars and theologians. And I further know that I'm in no wise qualified with PhDs, DDDs, or DDTs to be considered a valid expression of this word. But I'm going to tell you something else. I feel God has very definitely led me to say what I'm going to say to you tonight. And I'm going to say it just exactly the way God opened this word to me. And if it does for you what it did for me, then we can say with a surety that God's word is a two-edged sword. It'll defend you and it'll trim you up. We find in Exodus 10 that, and if you like to look, fine, we're just going to touch on it. You can mark it or look at it, whichever you prefer. A description that's similar to what Joel had. They're called in Exodus 10, around verse 4, that these things are locusts. Locusts. Have you ever taken the time to look at a locust? Have you? Have you ever narrowed down your eyes and closely looked at the head of that little creature? You find an amazing resemblance in its head to that of a horse, but just a very tiny miniature. And while Pharaoh had his problems with locusts, the description of their actions in Exodus 10, the description and the purpose seems very likely adaptable to the setting that Joel is giving. So let's, without assumption, just believe that it's locusts. And I'll take you further into the scriptures to show you what I consider infallible proofs that these are locusts. I've heard them called Jesus people and just about everything else you can imagine. But the day Jesus people go crawling in windows and up the wall, there's something wrong. Now, I know that my kids get me climbing the wall sometimes. I've said again and again, that's why we live in that dome-top trailer, so when I hit top, I don't bump my head. But the description fits so perfectly locusts. Let's go back for a moment and review. He described them with the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, they ran. Locusts are very quick on their feet as well as they are on their wings. Ah. I used to think locusts must be the slowest creature in the world, and it took a mighty scare to get them to move, and then they jumped out of their skin. Have you ever seen what's left of one when he, well, nothing. Just the outer shell with its wings glued firmly to a tree with nothing inside. I felt that scared when I first went to Vietnam. I think they call that a shell of a man. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains, they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble. These words describe a crackling, buzzing noise. Like chariots on the mountains. Like the crackling fire. How many of you know what a locust is? May I see your hand? Very good. I used to live in the Rio Grande Valley among the mesquite trees. And locusts and mesquite trees get along real good. And there are literally times that the locusts are so bad, it is almost a deafening roar to hear them, like chariots on a mountaintop. Like fire that's devouring the stubble. Crackling. Buzzing. Loud. Oh, but he goes on. And he gives these locusts an ability. He says, because of these things, before their face, the people are much pained. He's saying simply that these creatures are doing a devastating work. Now, what Joel first saw as he envisioned this was them coming in. He said, before them is a flame of fire, and behind them, there's not much left. but the Garden of Eden is below. Let's take a little imagination trip for a minute. And let's condense ourselves and become a locust. And here we come flying in from out of the air and looking down, what do we see? We see people in sandpans, canoes, and junks. We see people burning and dying and screaming for death. No. It's described as the Garden of Eden. There's never been a Garden of Eden since the Garden of Eden. What do you suppose Joel could have been seeing? Well, it could be that in his vision and in his day, he was seeing kind of what we have today in comparison. You might say Joel saw a Garden of Eden. I mean, whoever heard of towering buildings 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 stories high? Whoever heard of automobiles that will run to the tune of 120 and 25 miles an hour if you really don't mind getting caught? Whoever dreamed of aircraft that would fly and circumnavigate this globe? Whoever heard of landing on the moon? Whoever heard of medicine the way we've got it? Whoever heard of such a thing? Well, in comparison, it's the Garden of Eden. And here came the locust, but the locusts have these iridescent little wings, if you've looked at them. And they throw literally several colors of light through them, like a prism. It breaks down light, and it'll shatter out light in red, blue, orange, and pink, and everything else, I guess, and green. And here they come in the numbers that are incalculable. And the reflecting sun off of those iridescent wings breaking down the light, you might say that he saw a fire. Now, this is somewhat imaginative. But there was no imagination to what was left behind them. They destroyed everything. They destroyed everything. Locusts? Who ever heard of locusts doing such a thing? If you've ever seen a field when the locusts got through, you've heard of it. If you haven't, you should sometime. They're the most devastating little creatures you've ever seen. They can sure eat more than a horse, I'll tell you that. Oh, but there's a unique thing about locusts. Locusts do not have in their domain a God-ordained king like the ant and the bee and others. Locusts don't have this kingdom rule. They're pretty much do as you please, I guess. But we see in this description by Joel of these locusts that they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. They march everyone on his way, and they shall not break their ranks. It's as though these creatures have an ordination to destroy, and they're following orders, if you please. But the description goes on. Neither shall one thrust another. That's simply that these creatures do not turn on each other. They have a goal, and they're not going to fight one another over who gets what. They're just simply going to do what they're sent to do, destroy. This certainly breaks down the theory that locusts don't have a king. It looks as though they have some kind of control and authority. When they fall upon the sword, we go into another phase. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. It's as though they're indestructible. Now, I told you in the beginning, you're going to have to fight to keep your attention to what I'm saying. Because what I'm saying and laying a frame, a foundation here, and building a framework won't sound like too much to you. But if you miss out on this, the rest of it's going to be hogwash. It won't make heads or tails to you. I want you to see this. They cannot be destroyed. There's not a pesticide or insecticide that can touch them. Though they fall on the sword, they shall not be wounded. They'll run to and fro in the city. They're everywhere. They'll run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. And they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. Well, that's very easily conceived in our minds is the truth. They've got those little old feet that can crawl upside down on the ceiling if they want to. And they're everywhere. You reach in to get a glass to pour milk in it, and it's got a locust in it. You open the ice box, and there's one slightly cold. You reach in the cupboard for the tea or the sugar, and you pull out a locust. It's a come to the windows, you pull down your bedding and lay your head down to the noise of a locust as one crawls over your cold toes. They're everywhere. It's described here. They're everywhere throughout the city. He said it's so bad the earth will quake before them. They're going to do, he didn't say the field or the fields or the city, but the earth will quake before or because of them. There'll be so many of them, they're literally black in the skies. For he said, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars will withdraw their shining. It's a day that there are so many of these things in the air and in the sky that it's impossible for the heavenly bodies to shine through. It's like a dark cloud that's covered the earth. You think I've read a lot into it? I've got a lot more to read into it. It comes right from those scriptures. What in the world do you suppose Joel saw? You think he had a nightmare and wrote it down? That'd be a nightmare, all right. What did he see and why did he see it? Those are two very important questions. What did he see and why did he see it? Let's answer those questions. It may take a while, but we'll start with number one. What did he see? When I first read that, I began to ponder and say, God, what is possibly spiritually enlightening about these words? Why are these words available for us in 1975, and what value are they? What's it got to do with current events? And I look at the Bible to relate it to current events, and it tells you a whole lot about the day you're living in. I said, God, what could this possibly mean? Begin to search my Bible. Begin to pray and ask God to help me. Oh, and when you take the Bible and ask the Spirit to teach you those words, friend, you've asked for it, because he'll do just that. And he'll show you things that you never knew before. You may have heard it 1,000 times, but when you prayerfully read this book, it comes alive. The words begin to breathe. The words have body, heat, and feeling. It's alive, and you can receive them. And I begin to search my Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Quickly, I turned pages. I read passages, and I said, God, help me. Show me something that will relate to this. And there's not a link in that in my Bible. There's not a footnote. There's not a marginal reading. Nothing that gives me a hint to what I'm about to read. But the Spirit opened to me, and it's no big secret, I'm sure. It's no great divine revelation that makes me anything great. It's just a simple putting together of two and two and getting four. The question is now, what did he see? To answer questions of the scripture, I don't take always just one little scripture and say this is that or that's this. Because it's of no private interpretation, and I begin to search the scriptures to see what will enlighten that to me. And I found something in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, please. Chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw, verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside. That means it's full. And it's sealed with 7 seals. Have you got that? But he said in verse 3, no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither so much as to look thereon. And John said, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And he said in verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And I want you to see, Jesus Christ has in his hands the authority to loose upon this earth the seven seals of the book of Revelation. All right, put your finger there. Turn back to Joel chapter 2. I hope many of you I see have held your place in Joel. Look with me now as we put the puzzle together to one of the most fascinating and exciting things in the Bible that'll do more for you tonight if you let it than anything I know of. Joel 2, verse 11. We're picking right up where we stopped in verse 10. We're not exchanging or deleting anything. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? What did we just say to you? Well, all that's been read from the book of Joel in chapter 2 down to verse 11 or verse 10 through verse 10 has been of a catastrophic day, a day of calamity, a day of howling, a day of darkness and gloominess, he said. A day in which those of us who hear this reading ought to be alarmed, and a warning should be ours. The trumpet will sound to alarm and to warn us of this day that's coming. But who is in charge of the events? Well, he just said it there in verse 11. The Lord. We preached to you last night. God is in control. And we see in the book of Revelation chapter 5, Jesus Christ holds the key. And he's called the Key of David. For Jesus holds the key to the events of that day. For he was found worthy. Where no man in heaven nor earth was found worthy, Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth, who has conquered and overcome all of this thing, he's worthy. And he was found in heaven worthy to open that book. And now he holds it in his hand. There are many things that he unleashes on this earth. And I want you to see that it's God who's in control. We find, resuming our reading in the 8th chapter. Well, we can start with the 6th for just a scant outline. I can't possibly cover all the seals. Chapter 6, verse 1 of Revelation. Holding your place in Joel, we'll return. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 6 of Revelation, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. All right, now John saw that seal open by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he heard thunder, the noise of thunder, and one of four beasts saying, come and see. We have an invitation to partake in viewing what's coming. The invitation is there. He said in verse 2, with the first seal, I saw and behold a white horse. You know what the white horse was? It was death. Then we move on down into verse 3, and then there was the next and the second seal, which was war. We see then in verse 5 the third seal, which is famine. In verse 7 the fourth seal, which is death. I want you to see something. We are very familiar with conquerors, from Muhammad Ali to America. We're aware of people who are individually responsible for conquering. America has never lost a battle legally. We've never been defeated. We've won every war we've set out to fight. We are accustomed to conquerors. We have hero worship in America as much as any nation in the world. From George Washington to Vietnam veterans. And we're used to conquerors. No one can say in the wildest stretch of the imagination we're not accustomed to war. We're very accustomed to it. We are always on the brink of all-out war, and we're there tonight. We're on the brink of a total breakthrough in war in the Middle East. Vietnam is slowly but surely crescendoing into a greater conflict than it ever was when the Americans were there. We're used to war from World War I, World War II, to World War III. God help us if it ever comes. We're used to war. Famine? We're living in the day of famine like we've never known in our history. Famine. Worldwide. Famine. Famine. You think we're exempt? Let me tell you, friend, I talked with people just miles from here, and some of you will verify it. We were in just in the month of June of last year. We were in what was related to, in comparison of days, to the Dust Bowl. Not repent. I've seen God do things that are so far beyond the possibility of coincidence that it's impossible in a rational mind to say it's accidental. And yet people say, well, isn't that a coincidence? If God was named coincidence, he'd be the most praised God on earth. If he was good luck, he'd have a close second. But we come now. We've gone through seals 1 through 6. We come to the 7th seal, and you can see the pattern and progression of these events. We come to the 7th seal. This is not through the book of Revelation in one easy lesson, but it's something you've got to see. I'd like to show you. The 7th seal, we find it in chapter 8, verse 1. When he had opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. All right? The 7th seal has been opened. Now, verse 6. And the 7 angels, which had 7 trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. So the 7th seal, which is that 7th great event that Jesus Christ is unleashing on this earth after the church has been ascended into heaven by way of rapture. This is the 7th seal. There are 7 angels that are participants of it, and they have 7 trumpets, and they've prepared themselves to sound. The 7 seals have 7 parts. Let's look at them. The first part is of hail. We find it in verse 7. Pardon me. The second part is, as it were, in verse 8, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. That's better known to us as a volcano. All right? So there's a heavenly act causing a natural disaster. There's hail that destroys 1/3 in verse 7 of the parts of the earth in the way of trees. Verse 8, there is a mountain or a volcano which destroys 1/3 of life in the sea. 1/3. All right? The third trumpet in verse 10 and verse 11, it says in verse 11, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died, but it didn't say what percentage of men, just many. And like we said, we're used to many men dying. We're used to men dying from the tune of 300 on an airline crash to 300,000 in East Pakistan. Many men died. But I want you to see that up until this point, man has not been driven to the last straw. It's still unusual, but coincidence in events. That's what they're going to say. You can see why. They're natural things. And they can say, this is not directly affecting man. This is only affecting the earth. Are you still with me? You're not confused, are you? You shouldn't be. All we're doing is outlining something. And you're going to see in verse 12 that the fourth trumpet was sounded, and a third part of the sun and heavenly bodies were smitten, and they no longer shone. Stars burn out every day of your life to the numbers, God only knows how many. Eclipses and everything else. There is an explanation, a rational explanation of coincidence, time and time again, for 4 of the trumpets of the 7th seal and the other 6 seals. What's so important about it, Brother Dave? Wasn't the question, what did Joel see? That was the question, right? All right, I had to take you through all that to show you this. Joel saw the 5th trumpet of the 7th seal, and you're going to see why. In detective work, and I don't know the exact statistics, but I do know enough to make this a legitimate illustration, in detective work, if a fingerprint is to be usable as evidence in court, I believe there must be 6 points of absolute perfection of the fingerprint taken to compare with the fingerprint on record before it's admissible in court. There must be 6 points on that fingerprint that are without question identical in shape and design. Well, you can understand why. Because every one of us have a little bit of a curve in our fingerprint. That's only one point. It's when the curves go the same direction and have the same angle of curve, and everything else, there must be at least 6 points. Before I can take the Word of God and say, this is the same as that, I've got to have enough evidence that in my own mind I can say, they're talking about the same thing. That's logical. And that's fair to me and fair to the Word. I want you to look at some points of the fifth trumpet of the seventh seal. I want you to read it with me. And it is introduced in the last verse of the eighth chapter of Revelation. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of, or because of, the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. He just said, this angel, or she, I don't know if there's really no sex in them, this angel is saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's three times the word woe, which is saying not just bad, not just worse, but it's the worst of all bad things you can imagine. Whoa, 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 three times. It's not introduced anywhere else. Nothing is introduced in that book with those words to compare with this day. The fifth trumpet of the seventh seal. I've made it so simple. If you don't believe you can understand it, you're willfully not willing to make yourself understand. And I say that knowing that some of you may take offense to it. If you're willing to understand, you can understand. All right. The angels themselves introduce this trumpet, that the fifth trumpet, with a great woe, woe, woe. And it sounded in verse 1 of chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Jesus saw that as lightning, didn't he? What did he call him? Lucifer. Son of the morning, how art thou fallen, O Lucifer? He opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And what? The sun and the air were darkened, a day of darkness and gloominess, by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke what? Locusts. Locusts, isn't that what Joel was describing? Taking this comparison that we'll be reading and the comparison of Exodus chapter 10, verses 4 in that area. Aren't we talking about locusts? Yes. To a T, they're described here as they were in Joel, and you'll see it. Locusts came out of that pit upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, look with me at some illustrations. You can either write them down, hold your finger with all from Joel to Revelation between, and flip back and forth, and I'll show you chapter and verse for every illustration. Beginning with verse 2 of Joel, of the second chapter, it's described as a day of darkness and gloominess. So we can say darkness is a key word. That's the beginning of that example. We find in verse 2 of chapter 9 of Revelation that the sun and the air were darkened by smoke. All right? Verse 4 in Joel chapter 2, the appearance of them was as the appearance of horses. Verse 7 of the 9th chapter of Revelation, the locusts were like unto horses. Verse 5, chapter 2 of Joel, noise of chariots on the mountains. You see that? Verse 9. The sound of chariots running to battle. Chapter 9, verse 9 of Revelation. All right, verse 6 again of Joel 2. People shall be much pained. Verse 10, chapter 9 of Revelation. And their power was to hurt men. We're going through the points of the fingerprint. Verse 7 and 8, they're described like mighty men. They shall march. They shall not break their rank, neither shall one thrust another. And we've showed to you, as we read from chapter 2 of Joel, the personification of these things. Look with me in verse 7 and 8 in chapter 9 of Revelation. They're described as having the faces of men. Though they have horses' heads, their faces like the face of a man. And verse 8, with hair like a woman. The personification is also in John's description of the fifth trumpet and the seventh seal of locusts. The seventh verse also says, in question of the reliability of these locusts, were they really locusts or were they something more demonic? Did they have a king? Were they of a kingdom? The question is, because we know in the natural the locusts don't, but we see in the spiritual and in the events taking place, they have a king. For they have crowns on their heads, are crowns of gold which represent authority and commission, right? We see in verse 9 that they have breastplates of iron. Joel tells us that they cannot be destroyed, though they thrust one another through, which they don't do, because they cannot be killed. Breastplates of iron. We're seeing the development, if you're sticking halfway with me. In verse 11, yes to the answer, they had a king. We see that the king is the angel of that bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue he hath his name Apollyon. And in English his name is Satan. Why did Joel see it? That was the second question. We see what Joel saw. There are too many things that are directly proportioned, step by step through the fingerprint. Joel saw the fifth trumpet of the seventh seal. That answers the question, what did he see? Why did he see it? That's the next question. This is not some big venture. It's not some big attempt on my part to come up with something new. I'm looking at the Bible and I'm comparing, and I see there is an uncanny parallel. Why did he see it? You ever heard of scare tactics? I never forget one man who's not even in the ministry now. He was a big-time evangelist. My brother and I were sure to go hear him preach. And I remember the night after his message when he said, "Now tomorrow night, I'm going to preach a message and there'll be people screaming and running to the altars." We said, "Man, we got to go back for that." Got back the next night, and what do you know? For an hour and a half, he never quoted so much as one scripture or any part of a scripture, but he talked about blood and guts and highway accidents with cars. And wouldn't you know it, a few hysterical women ran screaming to the altars and insisted someone drive them home that night. I don't like scare tactics. I don't like them. I've never used them, and I never shall, God being my helper. And you know I haven't here nor any other place. But God is using a scare tactic in his own way, in his own way. Why? Well, you see, he said, sound the alarm, blow the trumpet. He's warning you and me, Zion. He's telling us what the inhabitants of the world are going to tremble about. He's saying, friend, there's a day of darkness and gloominess coming, and you can rest assured that if I recall correctly, 900 years separating the life of Joel and John, if these two men saw almost precisely the same thing, described almost precisely to a T in two separate books, one in the Old and one in the New Testament, you can rest assured God's trying to get a point through to Zion. And he's saying, friend, you know too much. Get this alarm. Become alarmed. Wake up. Perk up your ears and open up your heart. There's a great day coming. And you, as great as you may think you are, cannot stand it. Don't miss the coming of the Lord. That's why Joel saw it. Well, at least that's part of it. But there's something else that tells me why Joel saw what he saw. I want you to look at it. It's after verse 11 of Joel. It picks up right where we left off, and we're not leaving out anything to the best of our ability. We're showing you step by step these events. You find it in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, now that's the only word we can begin with now. We've talked about what Joel saw. We talked about why he saw it. We've talked about every aspect in the comparison of these two things. We know all about it now to some degree. So there's nothing else to say now but therefore. Now. Not tomorrow. Not last year. But now, with all of this stored in our minds. Now, saith the Lord. Turn ye. Turn ye even to me with all your heart. And with fasting. And with weeping. And with mourning. And he said words here that ring in my ears. Like the tolling bells of death to many and the golden bells of life to others. Rend your heart. Not your garments. God's had all the outward show he wants, friend. You know too much now, and he's saying, now stop your outward show and let something from inside of you show me you're sincere. I like those words. Rend your heart, not your garments. And turn unto the Lord, your God, for he's gracious. And he's merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. Verse 15, again, he reminds us to blow the trumpet in Zion and sanctify a solemn assembly. We have tonight a solemn assembly. Not too many of you feel like jumping up and down and shouting right now. Well, I'm used to this. Anytime you preach any kind of a prophetic message, people clam up and get scared to death and start looking over their horn-rimmed glasses of intelligence to see whether you know what you're talking about or not. That's why I went through the fingerprint process to show you it's not what I'm talking about, it's what the Bible's talking about. Step by step, word by word, line upon line, precept upon precept. Said down in verse 16 a little way, he said, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber. And the bride, who's the bride anyway? We may not be the best looking, but we're going to get there. We're the bride of Christ. If he goes forth from his chamber, what do you say for the bride to do? Come out of her closet. Well, come on. Come out of your closet. That's what he said. If you're going to receive this warning, if you're going to hear this alarm and hear the trumpet that's trying to tell you that day's coming, be sure you're right with God. You're going to have to come out of your closet. Or when he comes out of his chamber, he can't find you, friend. How comest thou? Hither. Remember those words? The master asked that man who was sitting among those of the redeemed in their garments white and clean, and he was in his street clothes. How did you get here? Get out into outer darkness with his weeping and gnashing teeth. You see, your spots tonight, your spots in the garment, You may link yourself with this church or any other church, but when you do not have the cleansing blood of Jesus applied to the doorpost and lintel of your heart, you're a spot on the garment, feasting with us. But tonight, you can come clean by rending your heart, not your garment. Coming out of your closet when he comes out of his chamber. And let me tell you, friend, if you want to know what revival's all about, that is precisely what revival is all about. And what does verse 28, how many of you know what Joel 2 and 28 says? Oh, some of you have been studying your Bibles. 2 and 28 says, and it shall come to pass that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. No, it doesn't. What does it say? And it shall come to pass that afterward. Well, what's so important about the word afterward? You can read that whole chapter now or later, but you're going to find out that that word afterward means after we've sounded an alarm, after the trumpet has been blown, after we have wringed our hearts, not our garments, after we've called a solemn assembly and a fast, after we've come out of our closet, he's come out of his chamber, afterward, he said, I will. Not maybe, not if I get around to it, but he says, afterwards, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Do you get the message tonight, friend? The ingredients, the prerequisite to revival, to a Holy Ghost outpouring, is to heed the godly warning. Take heed to yourselves that you be not deceived, for God is not mocked. After we've done these things. And my friend, if you're not willing to do those, if you're not willing to sound an alarm, if you're not willing to heed that alarm, if you can't believe that word, if you can't see that God's doing all this, if you think the devil's got control of this old world, you're crazy. God is in control, driving this thing. That old speedometer's pegging the needle all the way to the far right. And that old tank says we got plenty to make it home. And there's good oil pressure. And I see the buttons for distress of nations, hurricanes, and the weather patterns, and everything else. God's in control. Shifting gears and pushing buttons. And I'm telling you that when that old devil comes out of the bottomless pit, the reason the fifth trumpet of the seventh seal is such a cataclysmic moment is because for the first time in this world, all hell is literally turned loose on earth. For those creatures, those demons of the pit, come out in such a swarm. Joel saw them and described them as locusts. John saw them and described them, personifying them as some sort of a being that has a face like a man, hair like a woman, but the ability to sting man and hurt him 5 months. And they're under the kingdom control and king of the devil himself. No wonder Joel saw it. Because that's the day that the Bible tells me men begin to cry out for death, but they cannot find it. It flees from them. Have you ever seen a man want to die? Have you ever? I have. Someday you should see a man that has nothing from his navel and backbone down. It's blasted off his body, and he's got enough life left in him, screaming, let me. You can get the picture a little bit. That day's coming on a worldwide program. It's no more hide us from the face. It's kill us from the judgment. But death will flee from them. My God in heaven, help us tonight. People, get the message. Take the warning. If you don't get your heart right with God, these events are going to take place. And you'll see it with those eyes in your head. I seriously doubt you'll ever die before Jesus comes. And you'll see it. You no doubt by now think I'm thoroughly insane. Can you imagine what Joel looked like? And can you imagine what the writers thought when John began to write? So what? It's the Bible. And my friends, there's too much in that book that's already come to pass for me to assume and take for granted the rest of it won't. This is it. We said last night, through conclusive evidence to my way of thinking, again and again and again, point after point after point after point after point after point, that he's coming soon. You that were here saw it with me. Jesus is coming. Why, in the name of reason, do some of you sit tonight unconcerned? Ah, but if we want revival, heed the warning. Heed the warning. That brings revival. Because after we realize that all hell's going to be turned loose, we're going to push ourselves a little closer to the throne. As a kid, boy, when something would scare me, I'd nestle up against mom or daddy just as tight as I could. Because there was something nice in the middle of fear to have that security. That's exactly what God's wanting. Precisely what God's wanting. He's wanting us to get just a little closer as we see the fearful things to come. Heed the warning, and he'll send the Spirit. Wow, do I feel like literally I'm tingling all over my body. I literally feel the animation of the Spirit right now. I feel like any second I could go through the hole in the sky and miss the hole in the ground by a million miles. He's coming soon. And you're not ready. But if you want to get ready, I want you to stand to your feet. If you're not ready, you want to get ready tonight. And I'm going to ask everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you're not ready, and there's no one looking around in this building, and you know you're still hiding in your closet of pretense, you're still hoping nobody knows, but you know too much now, and you know that God knows, and you're ready to get that old account settled, I want you to stand to your feet. Come on, friend. Don't sit there glued to that bench when you know you're not right. God bless you, ma'am. And the rest of you, just keep your heads bowed. Who else with this lady will stand and say, I'm not ready and I've got to get right with God or it's going to be too late tomorrow. Somebody else in the building. You know you're not. Come on. While time's flying by, you'll never recall the moment or the words that have just gone by. You can never have this night again. It's over with. I'm saying right now, you can stand to your feet and you'll know what it's like to meet the King when he comes out of his chamber. Who else will stand with this woman? Quickly, onto your feet right now. Brother Dave, I don't care what these people think. I don't care what you or anyone else thinks. I'm not right with God and I want to get that way tonight. Come on. I guarantee you, by the very countenance of your face, there are some men and some women in this building. Your face has told me too much. You know you're not ready. I know it. God knows it. Why don't you slip up and stand on your feet and say, Brother Dave, I want to be counted in that number. Come on, quickly, while we wait just a minute. God help your eternal soul, your hardened heart, and your stiff neck. Let me tell you in the authority of the word, the yoke of God will not fit a stiff neck, and he'll never break a hardened heart unless you're willing for him to. Some of you would rather go to hell than admit you're wrong. Your attitude is enough to send you there tonight. God took that life from you. What would you exchange for your soul, friend? While we wait a minute. Who else? Quickly. Stand to your feet. Come on. If you think it's an admission of weakness, God help you, friend. That's the best admission you can ever find tonight. For in your weakness, the Bible says, he is made strong. And if you think by any remote chance we're trying to get you to sign your name on our book rolls, you're just as silly as you can be. You're as far off the beaten course as you can get. We're talking to you about something far more important. We're talking about becoming a member of the body of Christ. You can do what you want to after you give your heart to God, or you'll do what he says to. All right, if there's none, we're not going to beg you. But I am going to ask you this last time, right now, if you know you're not right with God and you're going to heed the warning of the word, you'd like to stand to your feet and find the Lord Jesus Christ tonight while the Holy Spirit's calling you right now and you feel your need, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand to your feet right now. Anyone else? There's a great day coming. A great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. When the